2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll be reading from 2 Thessalonians 2:13 down to chapter 3 and verse 5. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning with verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Let's briefly ask God's help in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us now as we come to hear the instruction of your word. May Christ speak to us now so that we lose sight of anything and everything except what he has to give us in this hour. And may it serve so that he would be glorified in our hearts and so that we would love him more fervently and more fully than ever before. In his name we pray. Amen. As Paul gave thanks for these believers in Thessalonica, he thought of them as people whom God loved. That appears in the phrase in verse 13, brethren beloved by the Lord. And then it occurs again in verse 16, where he speaks of our God and Father who has loved us. And you know, we should not skip over these little phrases that occur in Scripture. We should give them time to sink in. And so that's what I want to do today, is just take some time to let it sink in that God loves us. And as you'll see in the insert in your bulletin, we have two main points. The first is simply this, that each person of the Trinity loves us. That's what we mean when we say that God loves us. We mean that the Holy Trinity loves us because there is no other God but God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is only one God, but there are three who are God, because the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there are not three gods, but one God. Now, when we speak in this general way, whenever we say something that is true about God, we're saying something that is true about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So, for instance, if we say that God is infinite, it means that the Father is infinite, the Son is infinite, and the Holy Spirit is infinite. And yet there are not three infinite beings, but only one. Well, in the same way, when we say that God loves us, we mean that the Father loves us, the Son loves us, and the Holy Spirit loves us. And Scripture confirms this particularly in various places. So let's look at those ideas. God the Father loves us. Paul refers to this already here in verse 16. He says, our God and Father has loved us. And we also have the authority of Christ for this. He said, the Father himself loves you in John 16 and verse 27. And yet sometimes we have a hard time accepting this. Some people will have a particularly hard time accepting this if their relationship with their own earthly father was particularly difficult or conflicted, or in some cases, non-existent. They never knew who their father was, never had a relationship with him at all. But even if we've had a good relationship with our earthly father, we can very easily tend to fall into a way of thinking where we see God the Father as an angry judge, and that if he doesn't crush us with his wrath, it's only because Jesus is preventing him. We feel that what the Father really wants, what he's genuinely hoping to get to do, is to smite us forever. And it's only Christ who gets him to calm down. Well, what do you think happens to our hearts when we feel that way about God, when that's how we see our Heavenly Father? Well, it makes it a lot harder to have any kind of confidence in him. It makes it a lot harder to have any kind of affection for him. But that is not an accurate view of God the Father at all. Why did God give his only begotten Son? It's the most famous verse in Scripture. Or, well, it used to be. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Or again, Romans 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let me put it to you this way. If the Father had not loved us before Christ came, he never would have sent Christ at all. The love of God for us is not the result of Christ's work. It's the cause of Christ's work. Well, then you may think, well, if God the Father doesn't love me because of what Christ has done, why does God the Father love me? What is the cause or the reason for God's love? Well, when you ask that question, there is only one answer. And Moses gives it to us in Deuteronomy chapter 7, in verses 7 and 8. Listen to what he says there. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all people. So that was something that didn't influence at all, was how great, how wonderful Israel was. But here's the real answer. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Did you catch the unusual answer there? Why did God love them? The answer is, he set his love upon you because the Lord loves you. Well, now perhaps we think, what kind of an answer is that? God loves me because he loves me? Now you're just repeating yourself. Well, that's the best answer that can be given. Because there's nothing outside of God, there's certainly nothing in us that makes him love us. It arises from his own heart. Moses' answer, why does God love Israel, is because God loves them. In other words, it's not that there was something attractive or special about Israel that made God love them, but God loves them because he does, because he chose to. And that is wonderful news for all of us. If it depended on us to be attractive or good or important, we would never give God a reason to love us. But it doesn't depend on us. God's love depends only on himself. He loves us for no other reason than his own sovereign will. Now, the love of God appears in multiple ways, but one of the primary ways that the love of God the Father appears towards us is in the fact that he adopts us as his children. God the Father is our Father because he's chosen us to be his sons and daughters. He's chosen us to be heirs of all his abundance. Why? Because he loves us. This is what John says in 1 John 3 and verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. This morning, you can completely reject any suspicion that God does not love you, because the fact that he has chosen us to be his children, to be with him, part of his family, when there was no other reason than his own love, that shows that even the best of human fathers does not have the same kind of love for his children that God the Father has for us, even though we were both rebellious and disobedient. But there's another proof of God the Father's love for us, and that it doesn't depend on us, that it's spontaneous with him and not based on us in any way, and that's the fact that he has loved us from eternity. From eternity, he's chosen us to be his beloved children. And so, for instance, God says in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Eternal love came before our very existence. But if God loved us before we existed, it clearly doesn't make any sense to say that God loved us because we were so lovable. We didn't even exist. How can you be lovable when you're not even there? And that means that we don't make God love us by our behavior. The fact that we're here, that God has brought us into existence, is already an effect of God's eternal and sovereign and self-originated love. It comes from his heart, not from us. And you know what that means? That means that we should see our lives, with all their disasters and difficulties, as shaped by the love of God. You know, sometimes we feel that the curse that God pronounced on Adam and Eve when they had sinned, that that's the most significant factor that shapes our lives. Or perhaps we don't even go that far. Perhaps we just feel like we were born unlucky and everything always works out badly for us. We can look back at our lives and feel like our sin or the sin of others or just the terribleness of the world has pressed it into this horrifying and disgusting and difficult shape. From our birth until today, it's just been one awful thing after another. But for believers in Christ, the force that has genuinely, that has truly shaped our lives is God's love itself. Now, that doesn't mean that we have not had terrible experiences. But it does mean that even those terrible experiences have not been meaningless. The reality of God's sovereign love is what has shaped our lives, and it also means that we don't live in fear of losing his love. God loved me before I existed. God loved me when I was dead in trespasses and sins. Well, my current shortcomings don't surprise him, and my current shortcomings don't diminish his love for me. God loves us because he loves us, not because of who we are or what we have done. His love doesn't come to us because we're holy. His love comes to us and makes us holy. Because God's love depends only on Himself, I can't change it. Today, God loves me. God loves you. Not because you or I are so great, but because He's loved me from eternity according to His sovereign and unchangeable will. Now, that will is also inexplicable, but that's okay. God has loved us. And the love of God that has shaped our entire life is not going to be withdrawn. What God is doing, even in our suffering, even in the hardships that we face, is He's preparing us to enjoy that love more deeply and to respond to it more fully. I have good news for you today. God the Father loves you. But we can go on and we can say that God the Holy Spirit also loves us. There are at least a couple of passages of Scripture that speak to this. One passage of Scripture that's sometimes used in this connection is James chapter 4 and verse 5. And if you want to take a look at that later, that will be an interesting study, but the interpretation of that particular passage is highly conflicted. So instead of James 4 and verse 5 this morning, let me point you to Romans 15 and verse 30. I wanted to throw James 4 and 5 out there so you can look it up and you can think about it and you can see what you believe it teaches. But I think Romans 15 and verse 30 is very clear. In that verse, Paul wants the Romans to pray for him. And in order to motivate them to pray for him, he appeals to them through the love of the Spirit. Well, Paul apparently expected the Romans to be aware, to know the love of the Spirit, and that this knowledge, this awareness, would stir them up to pray for him in some way. Well, that's a very interesting presupposition because I don't think most of us think about the Holy Spirit's love for us very often or very clearly. And yet, Paul just takes it for granted that the Romans know that they are loved by the Holy Spirit. How could he know that? Well, I think we do know the love of the Spirit. Maybe we haven't put it in those exact words, but in our experience, we are aware of the love of the Holy Spirit. Because think about it this way. Who dwells in you? As a believer in Christ, who dwells in you? The Spirit of God dwells in you, according to Romans 8 and verse 9. Or again, Scripture teaches us that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. That's one of the reasons we're supposed to flee from sin, because the Holy Spirit is living in us as His temple, as His special consecrated house. Well, when the Holy Spirit lives in us, what does He find? Does He find spotless holiness, pure love, wonderful people in every way? He finds corruption. He finds sin. And yet the Holy Spirit continues to live in us. He patiently works, gradually cleaning, correcting, reordering all of the chaos and filth of our hearts. Well, that kind of patience in such a close relationship is an amazing proof of love. You all know this when you live with somebody, when you share a house with them, you necessarily come to be aware of their faults, of their shortcomings. And at some point, these other people with whom you live inconvenience you and get on your nerves. That's why in relationships, patience is so important. That's why we can't let everyday failings damage those relationships. And that's why loving someone means being very accepting of quirks and even of shortcomings. Of course, in our own relationships with other people, we are aware that we're not models of holiness in every way, that we have our own defects. We know that the other person in a relationship is probably putting up with us to some degree. We know that the fights that arise between us are sometimes our fault as well as sometimes their fault. Since we need patience ourselves, we have to be patient with others. But with the Holy Spirit, it's another matter. He has no defects. We don't need to be patient with him. And yet, he is more patient with every one of us than any of us are with our own families. The Holy Spirit does not give up on us. He does not get frustrated with us. And he does not leave us. He continues his work of conforming us to Christ. And that is an outstanding proof that the Holy Spirit loves us. In spite of what we are, he lives within us and continues his work. And now we come to the second main point, which is that God the Son loves us with a double love. That's also why I use the unusual order of saying the Father loves us, the Spirit loves us, and the Son loves us, because with the love of the Son for us, we have a particular wrinkle, which is what I'm calling a double love. Well, here in our text, in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, when Paul says that the Thessalonians are beloved by the Lord, the reference is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of the time in the New Testament, when you read a statement that is attributed to the Lord, when you hear something about the Lord, Christ is specifically who it's talking about. And the fact that Christ loves us is, again, something that the Bible tells us repeatedly. And Paul tells us that this love for us is a very individual, a very particular love. Listen to these words from Galatians 2:20. Paul there writes about the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, every believer can use those words. It's true that Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church in its whole extent. But it's also true that Christ loved and gave himself for each and every individual member of the church, of his body. So every believer can use these words of Paul. Christ loved me. Christ gave himself for me. On the cross, Christ gave himself as much for Abraham as for Paul. And Christ gave himself as much for you as for either one of them. This self-giving love reaches each one of us who we are, as we are, in all of our defects and all of our shortcomings. The Lord Jesus Christ loved you specifically, individually, enough to give himself for you. And that love, that individual love, is enduring or permanent. Thus John writes about the Lord Jesus, that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, John 13 and verse 1. In other words, the love of Jesus does not waver, it does not change. He loves his own no matter what happens, and no matter how much it costs him. Well, and that leads us also to say that this is an exceedingly great love. Christ himself said this, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends." In other words, the ultimate proof of Christ's love for us is just in that fact that he gave himself for us. How did Paul know he could say that Christ loved me? Because he knew that Christ gave himself for him. The cross is the demonstration of the love of God the Father. It's also the demonstration of the love of God the Son. And so the cross of Christ is the key to overcoming our doubts about the love of God for us. When we feel tempted to wonder, does God love me? Maybe God doesn't love me. Maybe God loved me yesterday, but he doesn't love me today because I was really bad. The cross of Christ is the answer. Does God love you? Does Jesus love you? Look at the cross. There you see his love. Sometimes we don't feel very loved, but it doesn't change the fact that Christ died on the cross. And that is the proof. But we can also say that Christ's love for us is twofold, or that he has a double love for us. If you're wondering what I mean by that, you need to remember that Christ is both God and man. That is to say, the Son of God has the divine nature in all its fullness, and at the same time, he has a complete human nature, body and soul. So in the unity, the one person of Jesus Christ, there is a divine will, and there is also a human will. And loving is an act of the will. The simplest definition of love is that you desire the good of another person. Well, Christ loves us according to his divine nature. The divine will is toward us in blessing and favor to do us good. He loves us. But Christ also has a human nature, and that human nature includes a will that loves us as well. So the one person of Christ loves us divinely and also loves us according to his perfect humanity. The great Puritan theologian Thomas Goodwin said that on Christ's ascension, his heart was made as wide as God's decree, meaning his human heart. According to his human nature, he got all the information about who would be the elect through all time, and his heart was made wide to embrace them all and love them perfectly forever. So the divine and human natures of Christ agree in willing our good. In other words, in loving us fervently and tenderly. Well, what does all of this mean for us? Well, it means that as believers in Christ, as the children of God, as the dwelling place of the Spirit, we should never give way to feelings that no one loves us or accepts us. When we're going through hardships, when we're feeling lonely, it's easy to feel that way. But it's a lie when we feel that way, because we have the love of God, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We also have the human love of our older brother, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This does seem unbelievable, at least at times, but Scripture doesn't really give us any room for doubt. God loves us. And you know, that sets us free to love other people, even though the more abundantly we love them, the less they love us in return. That was the case with Paul towards the Corinthians. He wrote those words to them. He said, "The more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." And yet, he was going to continue to love them. You see, when we know, when we understand the love that we have in Christ, the love of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for us, the perfect love of Christ's human nature for us, then we don't need to live depending on others to return our affection. We don't need to look for security and acceptance from our friends or families or neighbors. If I am loved with the triune love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and the perfect human love of the incarnate Son, is that not enough to comfort and to strengthen me? Well, if God showed his love to us when we were still sinners, as it says in Romans 5:8, then that means that we too should love the unconverted, unbelievers. What does that mean? It means that we should treat them well. It means that we should listen to them carefully. It means that we should be alert for opportunities to give them the gospel. whether that be inviting them to church, whether that be giving them a tract or pointing them to a website, whether that be sharing our own experience or knowledge, whatever the case may be, we ought to love unbelievers. And when we do, it will show up as caring about them as people, as praying for them, as listening to their concerns, and as desiring them too to experience this wonderful blessing of believing in Christ. Again, if Christ loves his people as we've seen, if he's loved us to the point of giving himself for us, that means that in the church, we too should walk in love, as Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 2. In other words, in this gathering of believers, resentment and envy and hatred have no place. Considering these Thessalonians as beloved of the Lord, Paul also considers them his brethren, his family. He looks on them with tender affection. Why? Because he knows that God loves them. And so as you look around you and see those whom God has called, those whom God loves, your heart should love them too. Fortunately, love is not just a feeling, at least. Fortunately, love is something we can decide to do. We can decide to hope for and pray for and seek another person's good, even if we don't always feel that warm and fuzzy about them. And then finally, if God loves us in this way, we should also love him. That is the first and great commandment, that we should love our God with all our soul, heart, soul, and mind. And our love to God is possible because his love came first. If we know and believe the love that God has for us, that elicits, that produces a response of love to him. As John says in those very famous words, 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. May our gracious God direct all our hearts into the love of God. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, how can we thank you for this amazing love which we have been considering? It boggles the mind that a being of infinite majesty, of spotless holiness, should love us, small and sinful though we are. And yet, Lord, your word has said it. We have no right to doubt it. So we pray that you would strengthen our faith, that we might know that we are loved, and that this would set us free to love you in return, to love our fellow believers, and to love even the world that is dying around us. O gracious God, fill our hearts with your love, that they may overflow for the refreshment and comfort of others also. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.